Psalm 103. So we're talking about worship. Last week we did an introduction to the doctrine of worship, and tonight we're going to continue from where we left off. We started to introduce the subject of liturgy, which is just simply a church order of service, how we structure a church service. And so we're going to start to look at how that was developed, specifically during the period of time known as the Reformation. And so as we go there, let's start to just confirm what worship is. We begin in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. This is praise to God. Bless him with all that is within me, of all my soul. And that's really just parallel lines of saying the same thing. All that I am, praise God. Bless his holy name. Verse 2, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, all his benefits. And the rest of the psalm, all the way to verse 19, lists those benefits. This is amazing. What are these benefits? Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your disease. He's a God that forgives, he's a God that heals. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What beautiful language of the work of God. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Those are comforting words. In a time right now, we're feeling his loving hand of chastisement. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And praise God for that. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. That is a very concise, systematic theology of the attributes of God. And as the psalmist is praising God, what he's doing is he's praising God according to who God is, as God has revealed himself. So remember last week when we talked about worship. Worship is acknowledgement of who God is. And that acknowledgement of God is not left to our imagination, but according to God who has revealed himself to people. Because God is a God that reveals himself. Now, after these attributes are listed, it continues on with the praise and a call to praise. In the final three verses, bless the Lord, O you who is angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that bless the Lord, O my soul, it encapsulates all of what was said in this psalm here. So, as we pray, and we wonder how we ought to pray, simply repeating, this psalm is we're not only reading the prayers of the psalmist, but at the same time, those were his real emotions and his real prayers, but at the same time, what are we reading? The very Word of God. And this can be a guidance for how we consider what worship is, and how we even consider what our prayer life is. And so as we come back to this discussion of worship this evening, and we will spend the next several weeks looking at this idea of worship, and particularly at the development of the worship service. Does Scripture have anything to say about how a worship service is structured? The answer is yes, and emphatically yes. And so we're going to be looking at that. And we're going to look specifically at the Reformation. And as we look at the Reformation, we're not looking at something radically new from church history. We're actually looking at a recovery from what the ancient church practiced. And that's it. And so as we look back, we're looking back to how that was recovered. And it's so important in our own time to look, because we see that what was captured 500 years ago has been lost 500 years later. Let me ask you this question. Why look back in history to discuss a biblical subject? Why would we look back at history to discuss a biblical subject? Oh, yeah. That's so great of a point, is that largely we're ignorant of history. And what history does, you know, the idea of those who don't know their history, they're doomed to repeat it. But understanding history also exposes how we think and puts us really on front street about why do we do what we do? They did it differently. Why did they do it that way? It not only exposes us and the way we think, but we can also look back and say, no, that probably wasn't a good practice that they did. We can learn from that. Let's not go down that road again. That's a great point. The question is, should we not just look to the Bible? Of course we look to the Bible, that's the basis for truth, and it's sufficient for all things. But the reason we look back on history is because we believe in the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit, that has been working in His church for the last 2,000 years. I'm not the first preacher to stand in a pulpit and have the Holy Spirit illumine the Word to. You're not the first Christian to sit down, read your Bible, and the Holy Spirit teach you through that Word. That's been happening for 2,000 years. We would be wise to look at the work of the Spirit in that church history. So what is worship? How is one to worship? Who decides how we are supposed to worship? These were questions that were being addressed during the Reformation as a theology of right worship emerge as the focal point of the Reformation. Now, when you think of the Reformation, the primary thought of the Reformation was what? What was the primary thing of the Reformation? Go back to biblical thinking. What was the doctrine that Luther captured? Someone say it if you know it. Justification by faith alone. Good. That was the primary focal point for that first generation, was recapturing the gospel. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? How are we saved? And what is our authority for determining these things? And so that became what was known as the formal gospel, is Scripture. And those were the causes of the Reformation. But that second generation of reformers that came after Martin Luther, their focus was no longer on the gospel. They didn't neglect the gospel. It was still vital and important and taught. But their focus became this, is, okay, we understand salvation. Now how do we worship? And so that second generation of reformers came around, and that was their focal point. First generation was who? Who's the big man of the first generation? Martin Luther. The big man of the second generation?
It
was John Calvin. A lot of times when we look back on the Reformation, we see like John Calvin and Martin Luther were buddies that hung out. They never met. They had mutual friends, and they were certainly aware of each other. But just for a perspective, Luther was born in 1483. Calvin was born in 1509. Luther was German. Calvin was French. They're coming from totally different areas of influence. They weren't working these things out together in Luther's Black Cloister, where everyone discussed theology. They were separated by distance, by thought, by their own influences of different people. And so you have in the second generation different people like John Knox. Have you heard of John Knox? John Knox was the fiery Scottish preacher. And where John Knox was trained, even though he was Scotland, he came to Geneva and learned under Calvin. He was trained under Calvin. You have Heinrich Bullinger, Johannes Lasco, and of course, everyone's favorite, Wolfgang Musculus. And I know that you are all read up on Wolfgang. And then after that second generation, you have what's called post-Reformation theology. And that's the birth of the Puritans. And the age of the Puritans starts officially with William Perkins, who's considered the father of the Puritans. He's born in 1558. To give you an idea of the overlap, Calvin dies in 1564. So Perkins, the father of Puritanism, would have been an infant, and he was just the beginning of Puritanism. It didn't blossom until almost 100 years later. John Owen was post-Reformation 1600s. John Owen died in 1683. I forget the year of his birth. But John Owen would have been part of that post-Reformation group. So, in 1509, July 10th, in Noyon, France, Jean Calvin was born. His Anglicanized name is John Calvin. He's born to parents that are Catholic. Everyone was Catholic, Roman Catholic at that time. His dad worked for the church and was actually like an accountant for the church. And Calvin grows up in that. He actually goes and kisses the Saint Anne, the very same Saint Anne that Luther prayed to when he committed his life to ministry. So there's kind of like this odd connection. So Calvin grows up in very much an idealistic Roman Catholic environment. And in 1517, what happens in Germany at Wittenberg Castle when something's knocked on, hung to the castle door walls? It's the 95 Theses, and that explodes. And you have a bunch of young students reading these radical ideas of this Martin Luther. And John Calvin's one of those young guys that's reading the ideas of Luther. And he's being influenced by it. And he's in France. His dad is pastor, who wanted him to go into law school because his dad had an outing with the Catholic Church. They kicked him out. And so Calvin now feels free. He's going to go study law. But he's reading the ideas of Luther and the Reformation. He's friends with a guy named Nicholas Koch. And Nicholas is a professor. And Nicholas gives a speech that embraces ideas of Luther and justification of faith alone. And as a result of that, Nicholas Koch and Calvin, because Calvin was associated with him and probably influenced the speech, they have to escape France for their lives. Now think about that. If you share ideas of Christianity and the true gospel, your state government, at least now, isn't going to kill you. Now that was the case then. That was the environment. That was the danger of embracing this idea of justification by faith alone. So Calvin flees. He ends up wanting to make his way to the town of Strasbourg. He's on his way. There's military action going on. So he ends up having to go through Geneva in Switzerland. And as he comes into Geneva, he's spotted. He's already written his first systematic theology, Institutes of the Christian Religion, a very small copy of it. He's already written it at this time. And William Farrell is aware that he's in there. Not Will Farrell that plays Elf, but William Farrell catches and finds out that Luther's in Geneva, and he says, Geneva is reforming. We have kicked out Roman Catholicism. We're now Protestant. I need your help to join in this movement. I need you. And God says, I don't want anything to do with Geneva. I'm out of here. I'm going to Strasbourg. And Farrell basically says, if you don't stay here, God will curse you and strike you down. And so Calvin took that very seriously. And so he stayed in Geneva for 2 years. And Geneva's city council was very much intertwined with the church. And Calvin and the city council got into a fight over who had authority to discipline, who had authority to do things within the church. That's a very rough, inadequate summary of their problems. So they moved Calvin out. So one of the greatest theologians that ever lives, within under 2 years of his first pastorate, he's kicked to the curb. So he goes to Strasbourg, and there he meets Martin Bucer. Martin Bucer had heard Martin Luther lecture, and so Bucer comes to Strasbourg, starts to reform that city. And Calvin goes to the worship services of Bucer, and he hears congregational singing, and it awakens his soul. And Bucer kind of took Calvin in, who was young, he was short-tempered, he made a lot of rookie mistakes. I mean, he was only at this time, I think, 30. And Bucer took him in as a father figure and said, I want you to pastor the French refugees that come into Strasbourg. So Calvin did that. Even bought property, became a citizen of Strasbourg, and planned on staying there his whole life. Well, during this time, Geneva started to reform a little bit more. There was a cardinal Sadoleto, who wanted them to return back to Catholicism, and Geneva actually, through indirect sources, gets Calvin to write a response to protect them. So Geneva's already. And then Geneva says, we want you back, Calvin. And Calvin's like, new way. So then again, if you don't come to Geneva, God's going to strike you down. And so Calvin slowly decides he's going to go back to Geneva. During this time, he had met Idolette. She was the wife of a former Anabaptist that Calvin had debated her husband. But he ends up marrying Idolette. They're married for about 9 years, and she dies. They had one son that died in infancy. She had children that he took care of when she passed. But it was a very rough life. He's fleeing for his life. It's marked by hardship. It's marked by turmoil. He's not only a man that had to face persecution, but also personal tragedy in his life, real personal tragedy. And so it's unfortunate that the name of John Calvin, and it's purely out of ignorance, is so demonized in our culture. And if you were going to read one biography, I would recommend this one. It's by Robert Gottfried. It's just a short introduction, really good and helpful to introduce you to him. But when we think of Calvin, he's oftentimes stated in a negative sense. And let me just say this right now. The idea of Calvinism and Calvin, the idea of Calvinism doesn't necessarily come from Calvin. It comes from the Synod of Dort, the Canons of Dort, that came years after Calvin was dead. And the idea of a Tula system of Calvinism was an American idea. So our misconceptions of Calvin today, because his name is attached to a system of theology, is really ignorance, because it's we can't equate those two. Calvin was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He was a theologian primarily of worship. And so it's unfortunate. Let me just give you an idea of what he sounds like when he came to Christ. He says this. He writes this. He wrote very little about himself, but he writes this in the preface of his Psalms, his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. He says, "Since I was more stubbornly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy than to be easily pulled out of that deep swamp by a sudden conversion, God subdued my heart, too hardened for one so young, to a teachable spirit. Thus, having gained some taste of true godliness, I burned with great zeal to make progress. Although I did not give up my former studies, I pursued them with less enthusiasm, and a year had not passed when all who desired this pure doctrine flocked to me, newcomer and beginner though I was, in order to learn it." So he speaks of his conversion, and then he speaks about how really, and this is that God gifted him to write for the church. Why did he write that systematic theology, Institutes of the Christian Religion? Why did he add it through edition after edition throughout the rest of his life? Was because he was writing a defense of the faith because his brothers in France were being murdered. And he said, this is what we believe, and if you read what we believe, you'll see it's the same thing that Augustine taught. It's the same thing that Paul taught. And you're killing people for no reason. That was the reason why he wrote the magnum opus, Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote his first edition in 1536. Remember, he's at that time, before 1509, so he's like 27 at that time. So this first generation of reformers, beginning with Martin Luther, they focused on the sole authority of the scriptures. They focused on justification by faith alone. But it was men such as John Calvin that centered their attention on what God prescribed as true worship. Remember last week we talked about God prescribes how we are to worship. He did that in the Old Testament. He does that in the New Testament. And so what we're going to talk about is we're going to look at how Calvin dealt with this. And the reason why we're going to look at it the way Calvin dealt with it is because we have the most sources from him. But he's not operating in a vacuum. He doesn't do anything radically different than those around him. He's not some guy that comes up with new theology. In fact, most historians know that during his life, he would not have been the primary theologian of the time. So we're going to also look at not only how he defined worship, how he saw that a worship service was supposed to be ordered, we're going to be also comparing that with Scripture. And then finally, we're going to look at, over the next several weeks, of how voices from the past speak to issues of the present. And they do, right? Issues of the past and forms of the present. So the theology of formal worship, according to Calvin, can be summarized by these two contrasting ideas. And I've already shared them with you. The first is that of regulated worship, meaning that God prescribes, God himself tells us how we are to approach him in worship. So that's what that means, is prescribed or regulated worship. Calvin strongly asserted for worship to be acceptable to God, it must be directed by God alone according to his words. Listen to what he believed. If we are worshiping in a way outside of how God has prescribed it, here's the question. Can it really be considered worship? The answer is no, because God said this is how you worship me. So if we decide to do it some other way, we are redefining what God has already defined. And that's his main point. So anything that was added to God's instruction on worship was what Calvin referred to as will worship. Now, Calvin's not inventing a word. Paul uses this in Colossians. Paul says this, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion." That's what Paul writes in the second chapter of Colossians about the way the church of Colossae was worshiping. That they had done self-will worship. We'll worship God any way we choose to worship God. And notice what Paul says. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And oftentimes, the way we approach worship today in the modern church and the way worship has always been approached by people is, well, doesn't it make sense to do this? That's the wrong question, isn't it? The right question is this what God has prescribed? Is this how God has told us to worship? So will worship is that second idea contained in Calvin's writing. So one is positive, regulated worship, according to God's word. Negative is what? Will worship. So that's the two big overarching categories by which theologians of the past have wrestled with how we are to worship. Is it regulated by God's word, or is it regulated by my own will to do it? So in examining Calvin's theology of worship, we have to begin with what worship is according to Calvin. And he addresses what worship is and how God is to be worshipped in nearly all of his writings. He writes this: what is meant by the due worship of God? Its chief foundation is to acknowledge him. That's the key. What is worship? It is to acknowledge God. And that's the one thing that we want to hang on to. That's what we saw in the psalmist, isn't it? It's to acknowledge him to be as he is. And remember, what did the psalmist do? He says, bless God. And then listed all the reasons why we can bless God. So we acknowledge him to be, as he is, the only source of all virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. In accordance with this, to ascribe and render to him the glory of all that is good, to seek all things in him alone, and in everyone have recourse to him alone. So what he's expressing here is God's worthiness to be worshipped because of who God is as he has revealed himself to us. So as we go back on the psalmist and look at that Psalm 103 and several psalms, was it important for the psalmist to say, bless God, and then list the attributes of God? Absolutely. Because listing the attributes of God, you are loving. Your steadfast love endures for generation for generation. You, O God, are holy. You, O God, are forgiving of iniquity. That is recognizing, acknowledging God according to what? God's own word. How God has revealed himself. And that's all he's saying here. And so it's important that we understand as we look to the scriptures, particularly as we look to the Psalms. The Psalms, Luther called it, any Bible, is God is revealing himself of who he is. Calvin said the Psalms are the windows into the soul of God. So as we're looking into the Psalms, we're seeing how God has revealed himself, instructing us how we ought to respond to him in all ways. So worship is to acknowledge God for who he is as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Now, if worship is to acknowledge him to be as he is, then, for Calvin, the foundation of worship is a recognition of God as God. Further, this stresses the exclusivity that God demands in our worship. Doesn't that teach us something about the elements that we have in worship? If God alone is to be part of and the center of our worship service, God alone is to be worshipped because God alone is worthy of worship. I'm not worthy of worship. You're not worthy of worship. This past several months, we've been watching that series on Michael Jordan. And you see the mass influence that he had on society and how great he was. He's not worthy to be worshipped. The greatest person that's walked the earth, not counting Christ, is not worthy to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. Christ alone is alone to be worshipped. God demands exclusivity. And this is so important in the context of Calvin, because at that time, what was it that he would have seen growing up as a child going to church? He would have seen idol worship. He would have seen images. He would have seen incense burning. He would have seen this shaking and this bowing and praying to saints, dead people. That's what he would have seen. And so we go, yeah, of course God alone is to be worthy to be worshipped. And it's not so obvious, really, especially during this prayer time frame where you see literal idols that are being worshipped in stained glass and prayed to. Well, in our time, we still do that, don't we? We certainly still do that. So for Calvin, worship was an acknowledgement. Now, how God is to be acknowledged in worship was foundational to him. He wrote that worship is expressed through prayer, hence praise and thanksgiving, these being attestations to the glory which we attribute to him. He continues to write this: worship includes adoration and self-abasement. These things, he writes, led the worshiper to obedience and confirmation to the will of God. Because as we acknowledge God to be who he is, and we recognize who we are, that creator-creature distinction, doesn't that lead us to abandon our will because we've come in contact with the Holy God? Well, adoration is a part of acknowledgement that is only possible for a regenerate person, right? People can acknowledge God intellectually, but that adoration of love, that's where pure worship takes place. Only possible in Christ. Only possible for those that are born again. And it should be noted that his instruction on how the worshiper acknowledges God begins with looking to God while simultaneously looking to himself. So as we enter a worship service and we're looking to God, that requires two steps. First, looking to God, and then what? Looking away from myself. So when we enter the worship, that didn't meet my needs. We didn't do that what I wanted. Well, that's because you're not the one being worshipped. God's the one being worshipped. So we look away from ourselves, we look to God. And the priority of self-abasement in acknowledging God is to simply recognize God is God and the worshiper is not. And again, that's to articulate the creator-creature distinction. Are you familiar with that? It's this, very simply. God created you. You are his creation. And in any second, if God lifts his sovereign hand from you, you will cease to exist. That's it. God is creator. You are creation. We have more in common with the dust than anything else. Because we come from the dust. So, in his Institutes, that's his big systematic theology, he articulates exactly what self-abasement practically looks like. He writes this: it is certainly true that our own and all men's wisdom must become foolish that we may allow him alone to be wise. So when we look at what worship is in the church today, the place to look isn't the world. The place isn't to look to say, what would draw a crowd? That's not self-abasement. Our wisdom has to become foolish when we look to God's words. In fact, isn't the message of the cross foolishness? Yeah. Absolutely. What will draw a crowd is oftentimes what is what's being taught. And it's not stated like that. But it's stated like that. I think the majority of seminars and clinics and all of those things are based around that question. What can we do to get people here? It comes under the guise of this, is that way we can be evangelistic. But remember, what we learned last Wednesday is the worship service is not an evangelistic outreach. The worship service is that. It's a worship service. Yes, it's evangelistic and should be, but we can't confuse those two things. But you're absolutely right. That is a huge question today. So the idea of self-abasement was a guard against idolatry. And it set the worshiper in a position to rightly acknowledge God, thus rightly worship God. To seek, he writes, all things in him alone, and in every want have recourse in him alone. So self-abasement is an acknowledgement of the worshiper's sole dependency upon God. One cannot acknowledge God apart from self-abasement, which included a renunciation of fleshly and worldly desires. What does the spirit produce in us? What does the flesh produce in us? So, he shows us, he writes this on approaching worship. He says, the Sabbath day extends to all the worship of God in order to show that men cannot purely honor him without renouncing themselves or being separated from the pollutions of the world and of their own flesh. That's pretty heavy. So, that defines worship. Let's look at some of the elements of it. And when I say elements, I don't mean those elements of preaching, of singing, of praying. But what are the elements of worship, the act of worship? So, he writes, first is the object of faith, or the idea of faith in worship, and the role of faith in worship. He writes this, it amounts to this, that God is not properly worshipped by this, but by the certainty of faith, which cannot be produced in any other way than by the word of God. So two distinct but related ideas are contained in this quote, which is that the worshiper approaches God in faith, and that faith in and of itself is wrought in the believer by God's words. So the connection of faith being produced by the word of God is directly related to God's self-revelation of who he is and that response. And it's the self-revelation of mercy contained in the word that the worshiper, an acknowledged sinner, in faith clings to the promise of God's mercy that he, a holy God, may be approached, because that's what we're doing in worship. How can you, a sinner, approach a holy God in faith? Because if we were to stand before God apart from Christ, we would be melted in an instant. We think of Isaiah, who was probably the most righteous man of his time. When he is in the presence of God, he calls down a curse. Today, we think of God as our buddy. We can just sock him in the arm and say, hey, pal. That's not a holy God. That's just someone a little bit better than us. So we approach God in faith that God is merciful. And when you come to worship, you think about that and say, thank you, Lord, that you are merciful, that we can worship you because of the work of Christ. Now, mercy is that next element of worship. God's mercy is repeatedly mentioned in his various writings as an attribute that enables the worshiper to not only acknowledge God, but exhibit self-abasement by throwing oneself at the mercy of a merciful God. By faith, the worshiper recognizes God's mercy and their need of mercy. This accomplishes both acknowledgement and self-abasement. You know, commenting on Micah 7:19, if you have your Bibles, turn over briefly just to Micah 7:19. This verse states this, he will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now this is what he says on this verse. He says that God cannot be worshipped sincerely from the heart until this conviction be fixed and deeply rooted in our hearts that God is merciful. And we have to recognize that as being true. Because if we don't believe that God has forgiven us in Christ, that God is merciful, our hearts will never be able to worship him. But it's understanding that God is merciful in Christ. He says, not in general, but toward us, that God is merciful. God is merciful to his church, because his church is united in Christ. And that is why we receive mercy. Now, how God may be approached is addressed in this quote by the doctrine of adoption, because he's adopted us. He's adopted us in Christ. And the worshiper can approach God as Father, trusting that he is merciful because the worshiper has himself been brought into the family of God by God's own choosing, and thus experiences God's mercy. Approaching God in faith that he is merciful can be best perhaps expressed by David in Psalm 51, where David writes this, "For thou wilt not accept a sacrifice." Psalm 51:16. The sacrifice was the means of approaching God, right? In the Old Testament worship. But that's how one would have forgiveness of sin. But what does David write? David writes, "For thou wilt not accept a sacrifice." He says, God won't accept it. Rather, according to what Calvin writes on this verse, David approaches God in faith that God is what? Merciful. He says, by this language, he expresses his confidence of obtaining pardon, although he brought nothing to God in the shape of compensation, but relied entirely upon the riches of his divine mercy. So when David says, you will not accept the sacrifice, but yet he's approaching God, he's by faith approaching God because God is merciful, and he recognizes God is merciful. So in faith, David was able to approach God, trusting that he is merciful, that is acknowledging God and recognizing that he was in need of mercy. That's self-abasement. So those two elements, faith and mercy, are just the start of how we begin to understand how we approach God in worship. And we'll pick up from there more next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you, a holy God, all-powerful, are merciful, and that we receive your mercy by faith in Christ. And according to Christ's righteousness, we ourselves are counted as righteous. Not our righteousness, but Christ. We recognize these all stem from your grace. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters gathered here this evening, that we would reflect deeply upon your word, upon your glorious attributes of who you are, and we would respond in worship. As we depart here, we pray that you would grant us restful nights. Prepare us afresh to worship you Sunday. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.